Thank you, Ed. It's great to be with you again this afternoon as we continue our study of why we don't use instrumental music in the church. Each one of these that we've placed on the board is an individual reason why we don't. And we come now to number six. I'll just call this spirituality, pointing out that Christian worship is basically spiritual rather than physical. And that's another reason that makes mechanical instruments or musical instruments out of place in the Christian assembly. Now, under the law of Moses, God permitted the use of instrumental music as worship. He even commanded it. We read about timbrels and harps and trumpets, pipes, cymbals were used to praise God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 25 through 28, this was commanded. And the Israelites used these things along with all the other elements of Judaism. They used dancing, burnt offerings, the burning of incense, the sprinkling of holy water, the lighting up of lamps, the wearing of priestly clothes. We could go on and on. But when the church began, it began in Jerusalem, right where the temple was and right where all this Judaism was going on. I've heard people say that the early church didn't use instruments because instruments were not available. But that cannot possibly be true. The church started in Jerusalem, where all of this was already occurring. I've heard people say that the Jews in Jerusalem who became Christians weren't used to instruments. Well, they certainly were, because they were used in Judaism. So the question is, in the church, why didn't they use them? And the only real answer to that is they didn't use them in the church because they did not understand that God wanted them to use them. Here they were in the very shadow of the temple where the instruments were used, and yet nobody played in the church. Everything approved in the church was done through inspiration, and God just did not place instrumental music in the church. You can make a lot of typological points about the temple, and I don't know how far we should go with that, but it's interesting to note that instrumental music was not used in the temple proper, that is, in the building containing the holy place and the most holy place. It was used on the outside of that. Herod's temple was a large complex. There were several courts. You went in through the outside wall of colonnades into the court of the Gentiles, and then there was a gate into the court of the women, then there was a gate into the court of the Israelites, and finally there was a gate into the court of the priests. And all of this was outside the little temple proper, even though all this whole thing was known as the temple complex. So the interesting thing here, typologically, is that the instruments were used out in the courts. They weren't used in the temple proper itself. Whether that makes a point to you or not, it may or may not, but it's, to me, an interesting point. The main point is, though, that they were in use before in Judaism, but they were left out of the Christian assembly. And we might ask why. I think it's because Christian worship was to be of a completely different nature than the Jewish. When the woman of Samaria in the fourth chapter of the book of John mentioned Mount Gerizim versus Mount Jerusalem as places that people worshiped, Jesus took occasion then to teach about what worship was under his new covenant. And he said, no longer is worship of God going to be confined to a certain place, a certain city, a certain temple, requiring special physical equipment and requiring special surroundings. Rather than that, since God is a spirit, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. Since God is a spirit and we were also created having spirits, worship is about getting our spirits in contact and in harmony with God. And the Christian assembly is concerned with spiritual things rather than with physical things. So the method of Christian worship was prescribed with that in mind. It's basically primarily involved with the spirit, that is, inward mental activity rather than outward physical activity. Now, under the law, the worship directly and definitely appealed to the physical. That's why the priests wore special clothes. That's why they performed rituals of sacrifice which appealed to the eye. They had incense which appealed to the sense of smell. They had feasts which appealed to the sense of taste. They had trumpets and harps which appealed to the ear. But under the Lord's plan of worship for the church, the spirit or the mental aspect of man is what's primarily engaged. The ceremony and the indirect approach through a priest is taken away. Now, each one of us participates directly ourselves, primarily in mental activity. It's no longer a spectator arrangement in which a person just watches and hears and tastes and smells certain physically appealing rituals. Now the worship of God through Christ in the church involves every worshiper as a full participant as we express that we love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We've got prayer and meditation, where we speak directly to God with no human priest. There is giving, a personal matter, with no sacrificial ritual. There is the simple reading of the Word, instruction from the Word, exhortation from the Word, with no ceremony attached. There's the observance of the Lord's Supper, where we each think our way back to Calvary and think forward to the second coming, and we personally examine ourselves. And there is also the singing, in which we all participate. And in keeping with this spiritual kind of worship, there is no mechanical or instrumental music. And I think this contrast is made in Ephesians 5:19, which Denny read this morning as a part of the reading, where the Apostle Paul says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The ASV version of 1901, which is often thought to be the most accurate English translation that we have, says with your heart, singing and making melody with your heart. So that's the instrument. Your heart is the instrument. No longer do we accompany our singing with the harp or the lyre. Now we accompany it with the heart, the inner man or spirit. Mechanical accompaniment is out of harmony with the type of worship given for the Christian assembly. In fact, through that whole passage in Ephesians there's an implied contrast between the heathen worship and the Christian practice of worship. When you meet, don't let your enjoyment consist in the fullness of wine, but in fullness of the Spirit. Don't let your songs be the drinking songs of the heathen feast, but let them be psalms and hymns. And let their accompaniment be not the music of the lyre, but the melody of the heart. Sing them to the praise not of Bacchus or not of Venus, but sing them to the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. The outward music was to be accompanied by the inward music of the heart. That's the point. Now, at this point, some suggest that instruments are not a part of the worship itself, if you use them in the Christian assembly, but they are merely aids to the worship, and they would be acceptable on that basis. There's more than one level of problem with that kind of thinking. The first area, though, is that we do have aids in Christian worship. The fact that we are to meet says that we need a place to meet. And if you have a climate like we've got, it's a good idea to have a roof over your head, at least in a shelter house. And in the winter, pretty good idea to have some walls on that shelter house as well. So that's why we have this beautiful, well-arranged facility here, because we need to fulfill the command to meet. But recognize that a meeting house does not meet. The saints meet. A meeting house does not meet. A meeting house just expedites the command to meet. A baptistry like we have in back of me here is a place that makes baptism a lot more convenient than if we had to go to the lake every time. But a baptistry doesn't baptize. There's nothing about a baptistry that makes water special, or it's just simply an aid. A songbook was brought up during the break. But a songbook doesn't make any sound. A songbook does not sing. A pitch pipe. It would be hard to play a tune on a pitch pipe, and nobody would do that during the assembly. It's just a way to, excuse me, to facilitate the singing. I can contrast that in this way. The Jews used instruments not as an aid, but they used it as an actual part of their worship. They offered the music of instruments as praise to God. And since instrumental music was used along with the animal sacrifices and the incense under the law, it'd be difficult for me to consider the same type of music as an aid today any more than I would consider incense an aid or robed priest as an aid. But on a different level than that, I seriously question whether instrumental music would aid a spiritual worship. Because the whole tone of Christian worship is away from that which appeals to the outward, that is the eyes and the ears. It's a spiritual response to God. It's expressed in the methods that God has instructed us in. Instrumental music is not only adding a new method that's not commanded, but it's both out of harmony with, and it's, I believe, a hindrance to, the worship of the mind and the heart that is supposed to characterize the Christian assembly. A lot of times people raise the issue of the harps in heaven, as indicated in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Well, the first thing to say about that is that we know the book of Revelation is written in symbols or signs. The very first verse says that it was sent and it was signified or signified. The word sign is not only there in the English translation, but it's there in the original Greek as well. That word translated as signified comes from a word that means a sign. So we're reading in the book of Revelation a book of signs that means one thing stands for something else. Those harps probably are not literally in heaven, but they stand for something else. Just like the lampstands and the temple, the altar, everything in the book of Revelation stands for something other than itself because it is a book of symbols. But even if you take the position that there are harps literally in heaven, then you have to ask who put them in heaven. And you come down to the question that if the harps are literally there, the God who put them literally there, purposefully put them in heaven, is the same God who purposefully left them out of the church. So we don't have to do the same thing in every era. The Mosaic era is not the same as the Christian era, and the Christian era is not precisely the same as heaven. Well, what are those harps? Well, just as the golden vials full of incense in Revelation chapter 5 seem to represent the prayers of the saints, so the harps in Revelation 5 probably indicate the songs and psalms that the saints sang. That's the probable idea there. The bottom line on this is that we should sing the best we can in the church, but it's not the quality of the musical sound which determines the acceptability of this singing to God. It's the harmony of our spirits with God that pleases Him. God listens more closely to the heart than to the voice. What is beautiful music to us might sound like a terrible cacophony to God if our hearts were not in the right place. So what I'm saying here is that the use of instrumental music puts the emphasis in the wrong place. It puts it on the outward rather than on the inward. And to use an organ because you and I like the beautiful sound is to judge on the basis of outward sound rather than on inward devotion. A pitch pipe doesn't play music, but an organ produces another kind of music that's added to the singing. But I've got two more points here. I'm running out of time. Seventh point. Very important one. It's the issue of division. This is another reason that instrumental music matters. And I think personally, you know, I'm a live and let live kind of guy. I'll walk 10 miles around a confrontation if I legitimately can do that. I'll have a confrontation if I need to, but I don't like it. It's not my natural state. So to me, this seventh point, if this were the only reason, it would be enough. We know that for centuries the church existed without using instrumental music, and we also know that whenever it's been introduced and wherever it's been introduced, it has been an element of division. Into whatever religious group it was introduced, it was invariably a source of trouble. Case after case could be cited of this. I'll just mention our own historical case, the Campbell Stone movement. About 1800, a number of people from various religious backgrounds, but often they were Presbyterians or Baptists, they came together, some of them were Methodists. They decided independently of one another at first to attempt to go back beyond the Protestant Reformation and back beyond the Roman Catholic apostasy. And they took as their guiding principle to do only that which they found taught for the Christian age in the Bible, trying to restore the church like it was in the beginning when it was under direct divine guidance. They wanted to find that core of fundamental truths from the Bible upon which everybody could unite in Christ. And since musical instruments in Christian worship were neither commanded nor used in New Testament times, they believed it to be in keeping with their principles not to use them. Singing was their practice for half a century. But eventually, instruments began to be introduced. Ladina was telling me the story that Kenneth Van Dusen told on a tape that Wilford had. And by the way, Shirley, Kenneth's widow, was here this morning. I would have liked for her to have heard that story. She may have heard it from Kenneth, though. But this was about a congregation in North Missouri where some of the people in the congregation wanted to use a piano, but just in a classroom. We'll just use it over here in a classroom. We won't have it in the General Assembly. So finally, the elders relented and said, okay, you can have it in a classroom. And it wasn't but a year or so went by before it was being used in the assembly. It just kind of wormed its way in. And this has often been the case in the past, where it just comes in, creeps in little by little, because it can be a very popular thing. So that happened in this movement that we call sometimes historically the Campbell Stone movement. Many people were opposed to instruments. They said it would violate the scriptures, it would violate the plea of the movement, and importantly, it would also violate their consciences. In some places, they were taken out after they were brought in, but usually after they were brought in, they were never taken out. Usually, when it was brought in, it was kept. And those who used the instrument always said, almost invariably, they said that they didn't believe it had to be used, but they insisted that it be there because they wanted it. They still insisted on forcing those who opposed it to either sing with the instrument or to leave, which is the part that I don't understand. If you don't think we have to have it, and you've got people who don't believe in it, then why make an issue of it? To use the instrument is and has been divisive and has been the cause of a great deal of separation and strife. And since it is admittedly a non-essential, using it seems to me to be contrary to the spirit of love and unity that's commanded in the scriptures. When the restoration cause first came to Missouri, it came up from the eastern part of the country and started in St. Louis as far as Missouri is concerned. One of our early congregations in 1887 had bought an old Episcopal church house that had an organ in it, and they didn't use it. They just covered it up. But there were some in that congregation who wanted to use it, and although they were a minority, they were a very vocal and adamant minority, and eventually they left and started a congregation of their own. But they built a meeting house, but when they built a meeting house, they spent all their money, so they couldn't afford an organ. So you had two congregations meeting in the same place, in the same general area. One of them had an organ and wouldn't use it. The other wanted an organ but couldn't afford it. That's the way things work out sometimes. There's a lot of interesting stories about the feeling of opposition regarding instrumental music. One of them has to do with the Greek Orthodox Church, and it happened over in the area called Salonika in Greece. It's the same place that used to be Thessalonica or Thessalonica. But there was an old Greek Orthodox meeting house there. It had been deconsecrated, as they say, but it was still important to the priests in that area. Some filmmakers from Hollywood went over there, and they thought this was an ornate old meeting house, and they would use it in their film, but they wanted an organ in there to make this film from Hollywood. This didn't have anything directly to do with Greek Orthodoxy, but I told you this morning, the Greek Orthodox Church has always opposed, traditionally, instrumental music for all these years. And so they placed this organ in this old meeting house, Greek Orthodox meeting house, and even though it no longer was serving as an Orthodox meeting house because it had been deconsecrated, if those priests didn't go in there in the middle of the night and chop that organ up in pieces and throw it out the window, just because they were so adamantly opposed to the idea of there even being an instrument in this place that used to be a Greek Orthodox meeting house. So that's how strong the feelings flow on this, and there have been great battles over it in the past. We can solve all that just by not using it. And what's so bad about not using it? Here's another thing, too. And this will be my last point. Once we start using it, there's no stopping place once you allow this in, because it opens the door for every other kind of departure from the New Testament. As long as we apply the principle that we're only going to do the things taught in the New Testament for the church, then we can have unity on that, and we can be consistent on that point. But you can't follow that principle and still justify the use of musical instruments in the church, so you have to move away from the idea of doing only that which the Bible authorizes, and you move into a position that a thing isn't wrong unless the Bible specifically condemns it, which is a very different position. So the original position is weakened to get the instrument approved, and then the new principle allows for every other departure, and that's why there's no stopping place. To adopt the use of instrumental music doesn't even settle the music question, because while you may want an organ or a piano, I may want electric guitars and drums, so pretty soon we've got a whole orchestra up here, and it just becomes a big show. And the purpose of the church is not for show, it's for growth. The purpose of the church is to help each of us grow up as much as we can. God wants each of us to do the best that we individually can. The church was not built to impress the world. The church was built to develop the saints. And when every one of us grows, then the church grows. There's a lot of talents that we have, and so often people will say, well, I've got this talent for instrumental music. I'd really like to be able to use it in the church. You can use the talents that God has given you, all the legitimate talents God has given you, but you can use them out in the world to help the people around you. You wouldn't ever think that a guy that can overhaul a diesel engine should use that in the church. That would never occur to us, that we just bring the engine in here to be overhauled, and we put it up in front, and he does what he's doing with that diesel engine. When he gets it going and we hear that diesel humming, we all praise God. What sense would that make? No, you can use that as service out in the world to help people a great deal. All of our talents can be used in legitimate ways. A lot of good ways that instrumental music can be used outside of the assembly to help a lot of people. Think about this point. Even infant baptism was introduced into the church before instrumental music was. Sprinkling instead of immersion for baptism was introduced into the church before instrumental music was. The burning of incense was introduced into the church before instrumental music was. Auricular confession was introduced into the church before instrumental music was. And all of these things were introduced by the same authority that instrumental music was. The same principle allows every other kind of departure. And if you want a historical example of that, all you got to do is look at the history of the Disciples of Christ, the big Sikh denomination now known as the Disciples of Christ. Look at their history over the last 100 years, and you see a perfect unfolding of what we're talking about here. We see how rapidly they moved away from the New Testament once the door was opened by instrumental music. The bottom line on all of this is that our souls will be safest by walking as close to the Bible as we can. And once we surrender that position, it seems that there's no stopping place. It's a slippery, slippery slope all the way down to the pit. So this is why I think we can see that the subject of instrumental music is important to people who want to be New Testament Christians. And I hope you'll agree that instrumental music should not be used in the assemblies of the saints. At least I hope at the very least you'll decide that there is enough truth in what we have said this afternoon and this morning that we won't risk our souls on this issue. We haven't used it for 2,000 years. We've proven substantially that we don't need it. So why would we begin to use it now? We might have time for one question or thought if somebody has something. Okay, well, I think we've touched on most everything that's usually brought up. Go ahead.
People is, you know, when God is specific, that he means that specific thing.
Right.
In other words, all singing is music, but not all music is singing.
Exactly.
And it's like if God would have said, Noah, build this ark out of wood.
Right.
He could have gone out there and got any kind, but he specified what kind of wood. He specified what kind of music he wanted.
Exactly right. And Noah understood that. Noah did it all according to just what God had commanded. Gopher wood. Yeah, it's about the gopher wood. God specifically commanded Noah to use gopher wood, and he didn't just generically say wood. So Noah used gopher wood. Noah didn't question God on this. Well, why do you want me to use gopher wood? There's other kind of woods that I like better. I think this one over here not only looks better, but I think it might even flow better. You know, it's so easy for man to come back with his own reasoning, but we've got to believe that God knew what he wanted. And if I don't believe that, then what God am I serving? If I don't believe God knew what he wanted, then what kind of confidence do I have in the word that he's given us? So it's easy for us to question God, but over and over again, when people questioned God in the Bible, it didn't turn out well because there were reasons for everything that God gave. And he very seldom gives us the reason. Have you noticed that? The Bible would be a lot longer if God gave the reason behind every commandment. I'm sure he had one. He doesn't do things capriciously. But he very seldom gives us the reason. And he doesn't have to give us the reason. He's like a parent. A parent often doesn't give a reason to a child because the child is not yet equipped to even understand the reason or the best reason. But the parent knows. So the parent just insists on obedience, and someday you'll understand, or maybe you won't understand, but you just do it because I'm the parent and you're the child. I think our relationship with God is much like that. It comes down to an issue of trust. Do I trust God enough to take him at his word, follow in his footsteps, at his guidance, or am I going to question him every step along the way? If I'm going to question him every step, I'm going to have a miserable life. I've lived long enough to see that that's how it turns out. If I'm going to follow him in simple, trusting faith, then I'll be following after him in the way that I'm supposed to. That's the only thing that God has ever required of man, those two things, just trust and obey. If you trust me and obey me, like the song says, we'll understand it all by and by. So we conclude this afternoon once again with the Lord's invitation. If you have anything to bring before the brethren here, let us know how we can help you as we stand together and sing the invitation number.